Good morning, students. We're so glad that you guys are here. Are you happy to be here today? Oh, come on. Are you happy to be here today? Woo! All right. Well, we certainly are blessed and happy to be here. We're grateful that you guys are here. Check this out. I have a couple of announcements this morning as we get started. First of all, congratulations on making it to mid-semester. Give yourself a hand. You have survived the first part of the semester. That's great. We know that some of you have already started midterms, and so I want you to know that we are praying for you and that we're rooting you on. So make sure that you get a lot of sleep, you do a lot of studying, because we want you to be successful during your midterms. That also means that next week, anybody can tell me what next week is? Spring break, that's right. So next week is spring break. Remember, you don't have to come to class. Please don't come to class next week. Your professor will not be there. So please enjoy your spring break. We know you're going to do a lot of reading, a lot of catching up. That's an important announcement. Second announcement I have that is immediately after chapel, our student success office is doing what we call Criswell Cares lunch. And so please stop by the coffee shop, get your Chick-fil-A. We love the Lord's chicken. Amen to that. Stop at the coffee shop, get your Chick-fil-A, and Jeremy Bew and his office will be there promoting the tutoring center and also just different student success things. So would you join me in going to the Lord in prayer? This is going to be a great chapel, by the way. Join me in going to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here once again. Lord, Father, we come before you recognizing that you are Lord, recognizing that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, recognizing that you are a sovereign God, that when things, Lord, take place and we don't understand, we do understand, again, that you're sovereign and that you know best. God, and I pray that you be in the lives of each individual here. God, that you may continue to give our students strength, perseverance, as they continue with the semester. Thank you because we have made it this far, and we know that you are the reason why we've made it. God, bless this morning. We give you our worship. And Father, may you speak to us in a way that only you can. God, we love you and we praise you this morning. We praise that lovely name that's above all name, the name of Jesus. It is in your name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.
You can be seated as you are. It is my privilege. I say privilege. I'm finding myself more and more often having to violate this rule of life, which I thought would be okay to follow, but I suddenly find I can never follow. And I have to introduce to you a speaker today who is younger, better looking, and smarter than I am. And this is troubling to me. But it is my privilege to introduce to you our speaker today, Samuel Hagos. He is a graduate student now at Beeson Divinity School on the campus of Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. He received his BA here. Many of you know him from that. We celebrate your accomplishments, Sam, already to this point. But he holds his BA in Biblical Studies from here, Criswell College, graduated in 2019. Then moved to Alabama and had also served here, by the way, in our admissions office for 3 years before that. He's working on his MDiv, still expects to receive that in December of 2022. At least that's the best of my knowledge so far. Okay, good. So he works at Beeson as well, serving that school in a variety of capacities, but also serves currently as the president of the Minority Student Fellowship and as an associate minister at New Jerusalem Missionary Baptist Church in Bethlehem. Bessemer, Alabama. Sam is just one of the finest students we've ever had here, and one of the finest students I've known, and it is a real privilege to introduce him as the speaker and to invite you to join me in welcoming him today to speak. Sam, come ahead.
Good morning. Words fail to adequately express my profound and sincere appreciation to those who are responsible for my being here with you. To your president, Dr. Barry Creamer, for the kind and gracious introduction and invitation. Dr. Creamer and I go way back. My first few years at Criswell, I was a barista at Starbucks, actually, on the corner of 635 and Northwest Highway. And occasionally, Dr. Creamer would stroll through the drive-thru and get his venti, non-fat, no-water, 2-raw-sugar chai tea latte and go about his day. Is that right? I still got it. Dr. Creamer, I'm grateful for you and your kindness and your open-handedness to me over the years. And in a strange age in which we find ourselves where many Christian leaders have been willing to give up just about everything and anything for the sake of political expediency, you have been, from the beginning, a beacon of light and a beacon of integrity, so I'm grateful for you and your witness. I think Stevie Wonder can even see the ways in which you've been a blessing to Criswell College and the ways in which you serve this community. I am who I am because somebody loved me, and many of them, those somebodies are in this room, my parents, my siblings, Mark and Jenny, my pastors, many professors who I am profoundly and eternally indebted to. And so it's just an honor and privilege for me to be here before you. I want to invite you to meet me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43, we're going to go through 48. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43 and 48, through 48. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, and my Bible reads as follows. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For the next few moments, with the time allotted to me, I want to borrow a title coined by the divinely inspired lyricist, whom you've probably never heard of before, by the name of Tina Turner. I want to tag this text in our exchange, What's Love Got to Do With It? What's Love Got to Do With It? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and this privilege to study your word. I pray that you open our minds and our hearts to what you have to teach us today. I pray that you think with my mind, speak with my mouth, and I pray that you give me the boldness to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for your glory and our good. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Throughout the Bible, God seems to have an affinity toward mountains. Mountains, those lofty and mesmerizing, quite extraordinary in their composition, chiseled and crafted by the hands of our great God. Mountains, curvaceous in their steep slopes, sharp in their accented apexes. Can you see them? rugged and rocky, standing firm and bold as they gently cuddle up under the distant, big, bright blue skies. God seems to have an affinity toward mountains. Back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would have descendants and that through his seed, the world would be blessed. But there comes a particular problem in the story. Abraham was an old man, and an old man was he. And his wife Sarah was an old woman, past birth-giving years, and she was also unable to have children. But God gives them Isaac, the child of the promise. And Abraham and Sarah learn that God can do more for them than they could do for themselves. In the chapter following Isaac's birth, God tells Abraham to take his only son, the child of the promise, and to sacrifice him on the mountain. Upon arriving at Mount Moriah after a three days long journey, Abraham, in faith, lays his son on the altar, draws his arms as high as they could go, ready to do what God had commanded him to do. But at the right time, the angel of the Lord calls Abraham, and in the corner of his eye, he sees a ram. And on that mountain, Abraham learned that God indeed is a provider. God meets his people on mountains. God has an affinity towards mountains. In Exodus chapter 19, God reminds the Israelites of what he has done for them, not because of what they've done to deserve it, but because of who he is. He calls his people to obey his commands such that they will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. In other words, they are a people who are marked by the very character of the God that they serve. Then God tells Moses to meet him on the mountain. You see, God has an affinity towards mountains. Moses went up the mountain, and God descended from his heavenly abode, and the thunder began to roar, and the presence of God began to overwhelm this mountain, and it started to rumble. You can see the tiny pebbles on the edge of that mountain beginning to tap dance at the presence of their powerful creator. And on that mountain, God in his grace gives his people the law in order that they could live in such a way that reflects the glory of the God that they serve. And Moses learns on that mountain that God is intimately concerned with the human condition, and that God is not a God who leaves his people guessing on what he wants, but he lets you know exactly what he needs. God has an affinity toward mountains. And when God meets people on mountains, people leave changed. At the turn of the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel, he details in the first verse that Jesus goes up the mountain. And the image of Moses ascending Mount Sinai to receive the law from God must be on the forefronts of our mind as we read the Sermon on the Mount. In Exodus, Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God. But in Matthew, Jesus, Mary's baby, but God's son, ascends the mountain to give instruction to the people. Jesus stands on the side of this mountain. His disciples are gathered near him, and the crowd are in the not so far off distance. All people are gathered around this young Galilean preacher who has taken the countryside by storm. The Sermon on the Mount contains three marvelous chapters, 110 descriptive verses that precisely describe the essence and the way of following Jesus. It's a sort of invitation into discipleship. Jesus invites us into a life that is not concerned with the attaining of power, but the giving of ourselves for the sake of others. It is an articulation of what it means to participate in the kingdom of God. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to do that which is unnatural to us. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to do that which is unnatural to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus unpacks for us what his advent means to the world. His incarnation inaugurates the kingdom of God, the unmitigated reign and rule of God in this age. His kingdom precedes and outlasts that of the reign of the American way. a life that manifests and exuberates the extension and the rule of reign of Jesus in the lives of his people. Jesus presents to us a life in a way that is more fulfilling than Immanuel Kant's categorical imperative, that we do that which we would want to be universal law, which leads to an empty moralism. What Jesus invites us into is more comprehensive and masterful than Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. It's more satisfying than the cheap and empty ambitions found in the pursuits of the American dream. But rather, Jesus calls us away from ourselves and invites us to do that which comes unnatural to us. In a world that's concerned with the taking, God's people are concerned with giving. In a world so saturated with hate, we are to be a people that are concerned with love, a love that acts, a love not restricted to internal feeling, but a love that manifests itself in acts of kindness and generosity toward others, a sort of love that gives despite what one does to us. It's a subversive way of living. It's a way of life that will cause folk, even in your churches, to call you all types of names other than Christian. In our text this morning, we find ourselves in the final antithesis statement given by Jesus. Jesus uses the "you have heard it said, but I say unto you" construct, not to undermine or debunk the law, but rather to interpret the law. Jesus has already said in Matthew 5:17 that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what Jesus presents to us is not a new law, but it's a call to a new way of life. These six statements we see in this section of Matthew 5 show us that God is not merely concerned with what we say we believe, but he's also concerned with how we live and who we are. Now, let me say that again for the folks that are here, just because you need to be here with chapel credit. These six statements show us that God is not merely concerned with what we say we believe, but with also how we live and who we are. In other words, the convictions that we profess ought not to be mere intellectual claims that we assent to, but they ought to be intrinsically tethered to the way we live, the way we move, have our being. The verse that precedes these antithesis statements in Matthew 5:20 indicates that for unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so you asked me this morning, what's love got to do with it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's the only question I came prepared to answer. But here, Jesus in his grace toward us gives us a glimpse into a righteousness that is far better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's far better than ascribing to a list of laws that suck the joy out of following Jesus. And this way is founded fundamentally in love. And so in our text this morning on loving our enemies, I want to summarize my argument in one sentence. God's love for us is not dependent upon what we do. And as a result, as followers of Jesus, our love for others, including our enemies, must not be dependent upon what they do. God's love for us is not dependent upon what we do, and as a result, as followers of Jesus, our love for others, including our enemies, must not be dependent upon what they do. Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." God's people are to love their enemies, ultimately manifesting itself in what we do for them. Jesus begins with a slight quotation from Leviticus 19:18, which says, in totality, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudges against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." As a matter of fact, a few verses later, in 33 to 34, God instructs his people not only to love the Israelite among them, but also the immigrant and stranger within their midst. He says, "You are not to do them any harm. You are not to love them in mere sentiment or verbal devotion, but in action." taking care of their needs, providing them with resources to sustain themselves. And God says you are to love them as yourself. For you were once a stranger in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. But Jesus here just quotes perhaps the popular and most common verse taught by the rabbis in his day, you shall love your neighbor. The quote, and hate your enemy, is nowhere to be found in the Hebrew scriptures, but perhaps an idea implied by some of Jesus' contemporaries. Upon hearing the command of you shall love your neighbor, the question our minds must raise is the question that the Jewish lawyer asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? You remember Luke chapter 10. The story opens with a lawyer asking Jesus a question. Now, this is not a lawyer in Roman law or one who stands before a judge as we would maybe understand it, but he's a Jewish lawyer, which means he's more like a theologian. The lawyer asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus interestingly responds to his question by asking a question. He says, what does the law say? And how do you read it? To which the lawyer responds, you shall love the Lord your God, but with the totality of your being, with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so as not to leave it as a mere intellectual proposition and exercise, he says, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you are right. You have said so. Go do this and you will live. But Jesus, wait, one more question, the lawyer asks. Who exactly is my neighbor? Undoubtedly, the lawyer and many others would have understood loving your neighbor to mean loving your Jewish neighbor or the person that is most like you. So his question was not actually who is my neighbor, but the question that the lawyer was precisely asking is who is my non-neighbor? In other words, he was asking Jesus, who do I have the theological justification not to love? That text's very socio-political and religious context suggests to us that nationalism, disguised as devotion or dedication to God, is an empty and futile attempt for human wholeness. What the lawyer argues is this, Jerusalem first and Jerusalem only. You could probably see this young lawyer walking up to Jesus with his Make Jerusalem Great Again hat on. In his unpacking of the parable, Jesus depicts that it's not the Jewish Levite or the priest as the hero of the story, but the Samaritan, the half-breed, who shows love toward the beaten-up man, intending his wounds and using his own resources to help the man. And so Jesus clearly shows the lawyer and us that nationalism is a cheap and empty substitute for religious devotion to God. Jesus in our text pushes against the notion that we are merely to love those who are most like us. He says this by commanding those who are children of God to love their enemies. This is not a love that is a culmination of internal feeling mashed with reciprocal responsibility. This is not a love that is contingent upon what one does to us, but a love that is so selfless, a love so redemptive that is merely concerned with the other. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus moves us to do that which is unnatural to us. So you can imagine the reaction that ensued within the crowds and the disciples when Jesus is saying this. I mean, Jesus is talking to an oppressed religious and racial minority group who have been under the thumb of oppressive military dictators for almost half a millennium. What Jesus does is that he takes the Leviticus 19 understanding of loving your neighbor and expands it and says that the manifestation of the rule and reign of God's people in the kingdom of God are those who are marked by a love that has no boundaries, a love that is without condition, a love for your friend and your enemy. Maybe you're having a hard time this morning thinking of someone who is your enemy. I don't know how often or commonly we use that word, but it could also apply to the people that you hate. or the ones whom you could honestly care less about, or the people perhaps that you think this country would be better off without, or maybe those whom you actively spend your life avoiding. That is who Jesus calls us to love in service. And Jesus goes on to provide a way for us to love our neighbors. He says, praying for them. It is very difficult for you to hate someone that you pray for by name. When we offer up petitions to God on behalf of others, especially our enemies and those who persecute us, it humanizes them. Those whom we utterly despise are equally made in the image of God as we are. Now, I want to make something clear. This text is not affirming withstanding abusive relationships, be it physical, spiritual, sexual, or emotional. The call in these instances is not to subject yourself to being treated like a doormat, but to leave such relationships and seek help and guidance. There are cases in which we can love people from a very far distance. So don't let anybody use this text to affirm ill treatment of anybody made in the image of God. But Jesus continues in verse 45, and he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You may be asking me the question that I am prone to ask, why does Jesus call us to live this way? I mean, after people have done such harmful and dehumanizing things to us, why can't we give them what they deserve? But Jesus gives us an answer that's quite simple, but yet difficult for us to understand at times. Jesus is revealing to us what God is like. He does this interestingly by checking with the local meteorologist and examining weather patterns. God's love for us is not based on anything we could ever do. Thus, we must love others beyond what they could do for us. Jesus says that our Father who is in heaven is the chief source behind the rising of the sun and the sending of the rain. That may not mean much to you because it's likely that you're not dependent upon the sun and rain for your daily living. But the image Jesus uses would be applicable to his audience on that mountain. He says, on the one hand, you can be a farmer who faithfully serves God and his family and can be the most faithful church members and hand out the bulletins at the local synagogue services. You could be a strictly observe the Sabbath day resting from your labors. And on the other hand, you can be the most conniving and backwards farmer, manipulating the wages of your workers, a farmer who utterly relies on their own strengths and resources to accomplish what they need to do. They ain't got room for God in their life because they are their own God. Jesus exclaims that whichever farmer or person you find yourself to be, God provides the sun to shine on both of their crops. God sends rain to nourish both of their fields. Friends, this is the most radical and scandalous verse of all of the Bible. Jesus is saying that God's love for us works like the sun, in that the sun is completely indiscriminatory. The sun does not discriminate. The sun does not decide that it will shine on vegetables and not shine on weeds. Rain does not decide to fall on vegetables and not to fall on weeds. But God, in his generosity toward all of humanity, causes the sun to shine and rain to fall because he is a gracious and a giving God. In the same way, Jesus is saying that God's love, mercy, and compassion works like the sun and rain, in that God's love just loves. God's love is not contingent upon what we do for him. So for the next time you question whether or not God loves you, don't look at your bank account. Don't ask and see if your parents are satisfied with the things that you do. Don't look at your CV. Don't look at the square footage of your home. Don't check your grades on campus. Don't look at your social media notifications. But the next time you begin to question whether or not God loves you, I urge you to walk outside, lean your head as far back as it can go, take your sunglasses off, and gaze your eyes on the sun shining down on you and say, God has smiled on me. Don't look Don't look at the sun too hard with your naked eye, because the sun's shine will overwhelm you, because that's how great God's love is for you. God does not love you despite who you are, but God loves you in light of who you are. And when time falls exhausted at the feet of eternity, God's love for you will still be standing. God's love lasts. And that's what I like about him. Jesus is saying to those on the mountainside, children of God, take upon the attributes of God. The more you follow God, the more you begin to look like your Father. Jesus pushes the envelope and he says, when we love our enemies or those who do not do anything to deserve it, we are participating in the very heartbeat of God. He's not saying that our identity as sons and daughters of God is based on whether we love our enemies, but rather as a result of our identity being found in God, we can't help but love our enemies. Love knows no bounds. I hear the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that brilliant German theologian, ringing in the chambers of my mind. He says, our behavior must not be determined by the way others treat us, but by the treatment we receive from Jesus. I hear the words of John ringing in the back of my mind, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What he's saying is that when we trace every action of love back to its original source, we will find ourselves back in the very presence of God. What Jesus and John are both getting at is that the very nature of God ought to be determine the very character of his people. Jesus is calling his people to love so indiscriminately, such that when the world sees us and the way we love even our enemies, they will look at us and say they must come from God because of the way that they love. But what do we do? What do we do when the church in America is not known for the loves that we have for our enemies, but rather we are known for what or whom we stand against? What happens when the creeds and the doctrines and the confessions that we confess don't align with the ways that we act? The most egregious act in American Christianity is that those who profess such a high view of Scripture and a high view of God, and those who meticulously exegete and preach through significant books of the Bible, are the same ones who've had such a very low view of people. Friends, if your Christian convictions do not lead you to be a more loving person, then Christ may not be at the center of your worship. Jesus calls us to allow our Christian confessions to manifest itself in the way we love even our enemies. He goes on, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Notice how Jesus acknowledges that when people are in the context of folks within their circle, within their own tribes, they're generally decent people. Because it's really not difficult to love. It's not difficult to choose to do acts of kindness and generosity toward people who are like you. But the problem Jesus is getting at is not that we tend to love those who are most like us, but the problem is that we tend to hate those who are most unlike us. When we are often self-centered in the love that we show others. But Jesus announces to us that within the kingdom is a community that operates by children reflecting their Father who is in heaven. And so I think the question that Jesus inevitably lays on our laps this morning is, will you love like God loves? Will your love be indistinguishable from the love given by the Gentiles and the crooked tax collectors? The Gentiles and the tax collectors do what is natural to them. They love those who love them. But what Christ calls us to do through the Sermon on the Mount is to do that which comes unnatural to us, to love those we are most inclined to despise. And Jesus ends the section with a rather bold statement. He says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you are somewhat familiar with this verse, depending on the context in which you likely heard it, it's likely been taught that in the context of driving the fear of God in you so you act so morally that you attain perfection in this life, that often leads humans to despair. And oftentimes, it is often taught in the context of what you can do for yourself. This is a form of legalism that is concerned with following rules that and regulations that suck the joy out of following Jesus. They say that you do in order that you may become. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is that you are, and as a result, you do. So here, I don't think Jesus is talking about moral perfection in that you accomplish sinlessness in this age. Your translation may render perfect as mature or complete. But what I want to argue this morning is that this verse be read in light of Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 17, the Israelites are asking God and requesting a human king like the other nations. So God gives them a list of qualifications for their king. In chapter 18, God tells his people that they, when they enter into the land that he will give them, they must not carry out the practices that the other non-God-fearing people do. He says that these nations' values are thwarted, and it is manifested in the actions that they partake in. But in the midst of that, in verse 13 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, God tells his people that they are to be blameless. It's a similar language that's used here in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's also the same language used here of Noah and Job. We are told later in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that instead of following other nations' gods and leaders, that a prophet like Moses will arise from among you, and they are to listen to him. They are to be shaped by this prophet's teachings. And later on in the book of Acts, Peter identifies Jesus as the prophet being spoken about here in Deuteronomy. And so what I want to argue is that God has been concerned from the beginning with making a community of people who reflect his nature to the world. The idea here is not sinlessness, but having a sort of integrity and completedness about yourself. Someone who, as one translator renders it, fits the description on a label. It is not that we are morally sinless, but we are shaped by the right kind of God. God is the right sort of God because of his character and his integrity. And God's people can be the right sort of followers of God when they hear and obey his word. So the question I think Jesus presents to us is that whether we are going to be like the folk around us, ascribing to their values and criteria, or are we going to follow Jesus, adhering to his teachings, ultimately being the right sort of people who are shaped by the right sort of God? Jesus is not merely concerned with you knowing the right things. And don't hear me wrong, sound doctrine is critical. But Jesus is also concerned with shaping you and me into the sort of people who respond and act in accordance to his will, even in loving our enemies. We will never be perfect when it comes to loving our enemies, but God calls us to obediently follow him in making us into the right sort of people shaped by the right sort of God, such that the things that God tells us to do that are unnatural to us will one day become natural. Jesus calls us to a way of living that is greater than anything the American way can offer you. The call for us is to lay down our rights, be willing to give up everything and follow Jesus. Jesus, the one being in the very form of God, but thought it not robbery to be counted equal as God, who traveled down the spirally stair steps of heaven through 42 generations, who came down and provided and paved a way for us to follow. He was later caught up on trumped up charges, and God, having an affinity toward mountains, was marched up that hill toward Calvary. And he was wounded for our transgressions, but he did not retaliate and wound us back. He was bruised for our iniquities, but he did not decide to bruise us back. Friends, to have the urge to retaliate is to be human, but not to retaliate is to be like God, who, on the very brink of being killed, cried out to his father, praying for the very ones killing him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he died that day, He died until death died, but we serve a God who is not constrained by the laws of death, and he raised Jesus from the dead, and we serve a living God who has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, instruct us, empower us on our way to becoming more like our Lord. So you're asking me, what's love got to do with it? God's love for us is not dependent upon what we do. And as a result, as followers of Jesus, our love for others, including our enemies, must not be dependent upon what they do. When we love those who do nothing to deserve it, we participate in the very heartbeat of God. May they know us by our love. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Pray that you give us grace by your Spirit to be those who you called us to be, being shaped by the right kind of loving and giving God that you are. Be with us these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Y'all join me standing, and as we prepare to leave, I will say, as we, in hearing this message, which just blessed me and impacted me, as we ascend the mountain on which God demonstrated his greatest affinity, may we find in the drops at the foot of the cross the love that he rained down on us and invites us to share indiscriminately with those we'll go see now. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.